Well, please now pick up a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and then we will stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. And as we do so, give careful attention, remembering that this is God's own word. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we pray now for your blessing on this reading and preaching and hearing of your almighty word. And as we pray, we trust that as you've promised, your word will not return to you void. It will accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it forth. And we ask, Father, that it might be your gracious will, that the purpose for which your word goes forth among us today is the salvation and strengthening of our souls. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most sobering experiences of my life happened when I was in high school. I and some friends of mine took a school trip from Pennsylvania, where I grew up, down to Washington, D.C. And among the many things we saw in Washington, D.C., we went to the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum. And I will never forget the things that I saw there. It sobered me, as no other experience in my life had sobered me to that point. Why does such a museum exist? And why would teachers think that it would be good for a bunch of happy high schoolers to go visit such a sobering museum? Why would we spend time looking at the pictures and the videos and the artifacts of such a horror rather than ignoring it and forgetting it and moving on in our happy ignorance? The reason is clear. We need to know that such things have happened, and that such things can happen again. We need to know how far human sin and evil can go. We need to learn about things like the Holocaust, lest we think that such things could never happen again, and in our ignorance allow them, or even participate in them happening again. This morning, we are doing something similar to that visit to the Holocaust Museum that once sobered me. We are looking at a dark and difficult part of God's Word. It's a story of despair and death, sin and suicide. There's no happy ending in Matthew's Museum of Misery that's presented to us here. It's the story of the despair and death of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus, and Matthew is alone among the gospel writers in telling us this story. And you might wish that Matthew hadn't told us this story, so that we wouldn't have to spend time studying such a sad episode. Why does Matthew open this museum of misery to us? Why does Scripture tell us this story, and why do we need to spend time meditating on it today? Well, partly because it's true. It happened. It's true history. But more deeply, we need to consider this because it reveals to us, with honesty and power, exactly what happens to those who reject Jesus. This shows us the reality of where human sin can and has led. This shows us where our sin will lead if we reject Jesus. We need to know that Judas didn't get a happy ending. And neither will anyone who rejects Jesus and the abundant grace and the joyful end that are freely given to those who receive him. And so the point this morning is this. The end for all who reject Jesus is despair and death. The end for all who reject Jesus is despair and death. Well, that's not a sunny sounding topic for a sermon on a sunny, beautiful spring Lord's Day, but we need to consider it because God's word sets it before us. As we look at this passage, we're going to do it in 3 points. We're going to look first at the end for Judas, second, at the end for the Jewish leaders, and third, the end for all who reject Jesus. So the end for Judas, the end for the Jewish leaders, and the end for all who reject Jesus. First, let's consider together the end for Judas. The end of Judas is recounted for us here, and it begins as Judas witnesses the result of his sin, the outcome of his betrayal of Jesus. Remember, Judas had been one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, the 12 closest followers of Christ. He had been so close to Jesus that he had dipped his hand with him in the dish at the Last Supper just hours before Judas then went and in that act of heinous betrayal handed Jesus over to his enemies with a kiss. Judas is what verse 3 calls him, the betrayer of Jesus. And verses 1 and 2 tell us the outcome of his betrayal. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. As dawn breaks on the day after Judas's betrayal, the Sanhedrin are there, these Jewish leaders putting the finishing touches on their plot to destroy Jesus. You see, as subjects of the Roman Empire, they did not have the authority to execute capital punishment themselves. So though they had already decided that Jesus should be condemned to death, they needed to plot a way to persuade Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to put Jesus to death. Only he had that authority. Now their plan will be to paint Jesus as a rebel and insurrectionist. And so now that they've made this plan together, we're told that they bind Jesus as if he is a guilty, dangerous insurrectionist, though clearly he's innocent and has no intention of trying to escape. Nevertheless, they bind him like a criminal, and as Isaiah prophesied of him, he is led like a lamb to the slaughter, delivered to Pontius Pilate, who will, in verse 26, deliver him in turn to be crucified. Now at this point, the scene changes for us, and the focus moves from what has been happening to Jesus to Judas. In verse 3, Judas, the betrayer, sees the outcome of his betrayal. He sees that Jesus has been condemned, and this result produces in him remorse. Now, commentators agree that much of this story that we're being told here probably happened later, after Jesus had been condemned, perhaps even after Jesus had died on the cross. So at some point, we don't know exactly when, Judas, having seen this, is struck by remorse. The guilt of his sin hits him, and he hates what he's done. It says in verse 3 that Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful. He wishes he hadn't done it. He wishes he could undo it. He tries to give back the 30 pieces of silver that were the price of his betrayal. But Judas cannot undo what he has done. He can give back the money, but he can't give back life to the Savior who's been crucified through his betrayal. His remorse cannot change the results of his sin. And notice that Judas understands that what he has done is sin. That's what he says. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas doesn't just feel bad because of what happened to Jesus. He realizes that what he's done to Jesus was wrong. Sin is an offense not just against another person. It's an offense against the holy God. As we heard from Psalm 51 earlier in our prayer of confession, "Against you, you only have I sinned." That's what sin is. It's an offense against the Lord, and therefore its consequence is hell itself. Judas knows this. He knows he's violated the holy justice of Almighty God by betraying innocent blood to death. Judas knows that he's sinned, and he regrets his sin. He feels bitter remorse. But for all of that, notice that Judas does not repent. There is a difference between remorse and repentance, and we need to understand that difference. God calls us to repent of our sins, and sometimes we think that all that means is that we need to feel sorry for our sins and wish we hadn't done them. And we sometimes think that we cover our sins by crying over them, that our tears can wash away our guilt. But remorse is not the same thing as repentance. Repentance means that we don't only grieve and hate our sin and wish we hadn't done it, but we also turn away from our sin and turn to God. Our catechism puts it well when it reminds us that true repentance involves not only seeing the guilt and heinousness of our sin, but apprehending the mercy of God in Christ and turning from sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. True repentance involves not just tears, but turning. And turning not just away from sin, but turning to God for forgiveness through Christ. True repentance sounds like Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, where David, after his great sin, writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." That's what repentance sounds like. It turns from sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And it acknowledges only God, not our tears, can cleanse us from our sin. Judas is remorseful, but not repentant. Notice he goes to men, but never to God. He throws away the money, but he cannot throw away his guilt. At some point along the way, Judas has passed the point of no return, and there will be no return for Judas. He will feel remorse, but he never really repents. And so we are shown here the ruin of his soul. His soul is ruined here, and notice the chief priests offer no hope to him. They respond coldly to his confession. He says, "I've sinned," and they say, "What is that to us? You see to it." They do nothing for him. Judas can do nothing for himself. He refuses to turn to God, who alone can cleanse him, and so he has no hope. And Judas hurries to his death in complete despair. In verse 5, it says, "He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Now understand, this is not just the ruin of Judas's body. It is the ruin of his soul, because he said himself in verse 4, "I have sinned." Sin deserves hell. and he has sought and found no absolution for his sin. Instead of seeking God's grace, he has simply run to the grave. And the grave will give no rest to his guilty soul. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it is appointed for man once to die, and after death comes judgment. Judas, by hanging himself, only hurries himself along to that judgment and the hell that follows it. Let me say something briefly about suicide. I don't believe that suicide is an unforgivable sin. However, it is a sin. And therefore, it is obviously not the solution to your sin or suffering. It is only Satan, the deceiver, who would suggest to those in distress that death will bring relief. If you are struggling with guilt and despair, do not turn to suicide, because suicide is not the solution for a guilty soul. We see that here. Judas, crushed by his guilt, can't cleanse himself, not by throwing away the money, not by shedding the tears, and not even by throwing away his life. The grave cannot give rest to a guilty soul. Only God's grace can do that. Now, God is merciful to those who repent. If you are hopeless in your sin and guilt, there is hope for you in the mercy of God. There is a solution to guilt, but suicide is not it. Only God's grace, and not the grave, will cleanse us from our guilt. But you see, Judas rejects God's grace. He rejects Jesus, and he runs to his grave, a ruined soul who feels remorse but never repentance. And that's the end for Judas, at least the end of what we see of him in this life. It's a sad but a just end for Judas, who has grievously sinned and has refused to return to Christ for forgiveness. Now, this needs to be a reminder to us that real people face the ruin of their souls. Hell is real, and hell is populated by real people who, like Judas, not only sinned, but who refused to repent and to seek God's mercy. Not all stories, therefore, automatically have a happy ending. It is not true what our culture seems to think, that the only thing necessary to go to heaven is to die. God's word tells us clearly here how Judas ended and died in the darkness of his despair. But there's more for us to see here. There's much more to see here, because this story is not only about the sobering end for Judas. This brings us to our second point, which is the end for the Jewish leaders. There is an end for the Jewish leaders that is portrayed to us here. Now, let me be clear as I begin this point. The problem here is not that these leaders are Jewish. Nothing in this passage or what will follow should be construed by us as a justification for horrors like the Holocaust or even lesser forms of anti-Semitism. Remember that Jesus and the 11 other disciples were Jewish as well. The problem here is not that these leaders are Jewish. The problem is that they reject Jesus. Because of that, in this passage, they share the guilt of Judas's sin. If you pay close attention to this text, you will see with me that Matthew is showing us that the Jewish leaders share Judas's guilt. They share his guilt. Though they may despise him and try to distance themselves from the blood that's on his hands, they are guilty too. And we see their guilt, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, as we see them, all the leaders of the Jewish people, plotting to kill their own Messiah. Their trial, as we've seen in previous weeks, has only demonstrated Christ's innocence, but nevertheless, they are plotting here to put him to death, to betray innocent blood. And Matthew tells us that their crime is actually the same as the crime of Judas. In verse 2, my translation, yours probably as well, says that they delivered Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the governor. That's a fair translation, but it can hide the fact that the Greek word underneath that word is the exact same word that is translated in verse 3, his betrayer. Matthew puts those verses side by side, showing us the connection. That they all, not just Judas, they all are betraying their Savior and King into the hands of his enemies. They may despise the betrayer, but they are doing the same thing, betraying their Lord and Master to the Romans. Their guilt is also seen here with this blood money. They act like they are too clean to touch the dirty money in verses 6 through 8. They take the silver pieces and they say it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. So it says they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, and therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. They decide this money is unclean and must be put to an unclean purpose. We'll use it to bury strangers and Gentiles and the like. They act as if they're too clean to touch the dirty money. But we remember their hands have already touched this dirty money, haven't they? Where did the money come from in the first place? It came from them. They were the ones who offered to Judas the 30 pieces of silver. They set that price on Jesus' head. And verse 3 reminds us of that. Judas, it says, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to them. It was their money. It was their blood money. And so when they refuse to take it back, it comes back to them anyway. As Judas throws it into the temple, it's a vivid picture of the fact that whether they will accept it or not, the guilt of the blood money is theirs. And notice how they implicitly confess that they have condemned an innocent man. When Judas cries out, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," what could they have said? No, Judas. He wasn't innocent. He was a blasphemer. He deserved to die. You did the right thing, and so did we. But that's not what they say. They say, "What is that to us? You see to it yourself." You see, they don't deny that Jesus was innocent because they know he was innocent. So by their silence, they confess that they have condemned an innocent man to death. Now, there's one more way that they sin just like Judas here, and it's a surprising one, perhaps a bit more subtle. But think about this fact. Judas was supposed to be a servant of Jesus Christ. He was called to be a disciple, and as such, he was supposed to be a preacher of the gospel and a leader among the people of God. He was supposed to take forgiveness of sins to other people. What were the chief priests supposed to do in the Old Testament church, among the Old Testament people of God? They were supposed to practice the sacrifices. They were supposed to bring forgiveness of sins to the people of God as servants of God. But do you notice what happens here? Judas comes to the chief priests and he confesses, "I have sinned." And they say, "What is that to us?" They should have called him to repentance. They should have pointed him to the sacrificial provision for the forgiveness of sins. But they abdicate their mediatorial role. They abdicate their responsibility. "You see to it yourself." They're confessing out of their own mouths, "We have no more right to serve as the priests of the Lord. You're on your own, you sinner." And so you see, just as Judas has failed to serve the Lord by proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, proclaiming the gospel, they, in their old covenant form, have failed to serve the Lord by proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, the gospel. They've left Judas, the sinner, to perish in his sin without hope. So do you see that as they despise Judas, this blood-stained betrayer, the same blood is on their hands? It reminds me of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. And he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." They judge Judas, but they have practiced the same things. Like Judas, they have betrayed their Lord, innocent though he was, to his death. Now, having shown us that the leaders share Judas's guilt, this passage then leads us to conclude that they will also share Judas's end. That just like Judas, they will be judged by God for their rejection of Jesus. And I think this is implied to us in the admittedly difficult reference to the prophets that's here in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, here's why these verses are difficult to interpret. For one thing, the prophet Jeremiah is named, but the majority of what is quoted comes from the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 11, verse 13. But even that is not a direct quote, and some elements of what's included here are being pulled in clearly from the prophet Jeremiah. Two chapters in Jeremiah, chapters 19 and 32. What's happening here is something that was common in those days. Rabbis would often create composite references to scripture that combined ideas from multiple scriptural passages into one. Now, that might sound kind of shocking to you, like it's twisting scripture, but imagine this for a moment. Imagine me or another preacher saying in a sermon, "God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, so that everyone who believes in him can be saved." In that statement, you recognize two references to the Gospel of John, two separate passages in the Gospel of John, and neither of them was quoted directly. But you understand, I'm not deceiving or distorting when I reference God's word that way. Well, that's what's going on here. Matthew is pulling in this composite quotation, referring to multiple sources in the Old Testament, as he refers to Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah 19 and 32. Now, for the sake of our time here today, I'm going to have to encourage you to go and read Zechariah chapter 11 and Jeremiah 19 and 32 on your own. There's not time to do it together, but if you do go read those passages, as I hope you will find there a prophetic pattern. So, for example, in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, though he is a prophet, and though he stands as a good shepherd to the people in that passage, he is despised by them and valued at only 30 pieces of silver, a price which he rejects, and then he abandons their people as an act of God's judgment. There's a similar pattern going on in those two chapters in Jeremiah. You will see there the prophet Jeremiah, though a faithful messenger of God, being continually rejected and abused by the Israelite leaders who are engaged, in Jeremiah 19, in shedding innocent blood. And God warns through Jeremiah in those places that he will therefore abandon Jerusalem to its enemies. There is this prophetic pattern established by Zechariah and Jeremiah, and others in fact. This pattern of the prophets coming from the Lord, offering a call of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and being continually rejected and sometimes even killed by the prophets, or by the Jews, I mean. The pattern of that rejection of the prophets by the Jewish leaders is then reaching its fulfillment here as Jesus is rejected by the Sanhedrin. I think the use of Jeremiah and Zechariah here is a little bit like what Jesus described back in chapter 21 in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. If you remember that story, it's a story about a vineyard that the owner lends out to tenants. And we're told, we understand, it's an image of God entrusting Israel to the Jewish leaders. And in that parable, remember, the vine dressers continue to refuse to give the fruit of the vineyard to the owner. And the owner keeps sending messengers who correspond to the prophets. And those messengers keep being rejected and killed until finally the owner sends his son. Just like God has now sent his son to them. God has sent Jesus in overwhelming mercy to save his people from their sins. And yet him too, just like all the messengers before him, they reject and they kill. Well, Jesus had said in chapter 21 what the consequences for that rejection would be. In Matthew 21, verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." For their rejection of Jesus here, the Jewish leaders will be rejected by God. Their position, their nation, their kingdom will be taken away and given to others who will bear fruit. Now, all this shows that God's plan is continuing to unfold despite their rejection of Jesus. Though the builders are rejecting him, God is making him the cornerstone. They are failing to destroy God's purposes by rejecting God's Son. But what they are doing is destroying themselves and their self-righteous position as the chief priests and elders of God's people. And so these Jewish leaders, like Judas, will be rejected by God. If they do not repent, which we will see in the rest of Scripture, they do not repent. They will face the ruin of their city and the ruin of their souls. These Jewish leaders saw Judas's end, as you and I have. But they failed to see that his end was a picture of their end. They despised him, but did not see that what he was going through was exactly what they would go through if they continued to reject Jesus. They despised Judas's guilt, not realizing that the circle of guilt extended to them as well. Well, we must not make the same mistake that they did. We must not sit here and read about Judas and read about their end and despise them without asking, does the circle of guilt for the rejection of Jesus extend beyond them and even to me? And that brings us to our third point, which is the end for all who reject Jesus. The end for all who reject Jesus is despair and death. If our sins are not forgiven through Christ, we will face the ruin of our souls. Now, God is abundant in mercy. We've already celebrated that in this service. God has provided for the forgiveness of our sins by sending Jesus. And we see that unfolding here in this part of Matthew as Jesus, though he's innocent, goes condemned to the cross to die for sins that are not his own. Jesus, in this very context, is paying for the sins of all who will believe in him, Jew and Gentile alike. And Jesus, even in this part of Matthew, is performing his work as the new and true high priest of God's people. Think about that with me for a moment. Jesus is the true high priest who has offered himself as the sacrifice for sins. And when we come to Jesus and say, Lord, I have sinned, he will never say, what is that to me? You see to it. No, when a sinner comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I have sinned, he will say, I will see to it. And he will bear our sins as he has done in his body on the tree. Jesus has been provided, you see, as the true high priest, the true sacrifice, the innocent one dying in the place of the guilty, so that when sinners come to him and say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me, we can be assured that there's no need to despair, but that God in Christ will provide to us full, free, and abundant salvation. Hear me clearly, there is hope for every sinner in Jesus Christ. But if you reject Jesus, well, then there is no hope for you at all. If you reject Jesus, you reject forgiveness. If you reject Jesus and never repent, your end will be only despair and death like those who rejected him of old. And understand, no religious position can save you apart from the blood of Jesus. No religious position can save you apart from the blood of Jesus. That's what this story shows us. Judas was in a sense, New Testament disciple. The priests were, in a sense, Old Covenant religious officials. And in both cases, their position was useless when they chose to reject Jesus. You can be a preacher, an elder, a member of the most prominent church and the most prominent member in that church. But if you reject Jesus like they did, if you do not repent, even if you feel remorse, but you refuse to repent and throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ, you will be rejected in the end. No religious position can save us from our sins. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, this also reminds us of a few other things we need to consider. We can never remove our own guilt before God. This story teaches us that. You can't wash away your guilt with your tears. You can't absolve yourself of your guilt by getting rid of the profits of your sin, like Judas throwing away the money. You can't cleanse your guilt by mutilating your body in some sort of ascetic acts of penance. And you can't get rid of your guilt by murdering your own body through suicide. There is nothing you can do to remove your guilt. It will hound you into the grave and beyond it if you try to remove your own guilt. You can't get it off of yourself, just as Judas couldn't. But notice something else. Other people can't remove your guilt either. Other sinful men cannot save our guilty souls. That's what Judas tries here, you see. He goes to other Christ-rejecting men. Even though they're priests, they can't do anything for him. Now often, if you go to other men, other sinful people, you will find that they, like the high priests, will just leave you on your own. Your guilty conscience is your problem, not ours. You see to it. But other sinful people might say that they will give you some solution for your guilt. We need to be warned by the example of Judas that no person who rejects Jesus, no other sinner, can remove the problem of our guilt. So hear me in this. All the Christ-denying psychologists in the world will never remove your guilt before God. All the Christ-denying religious leaders in the world, even those who call themselves members of the church, if they're denying Christ, they can do nothing to remove your guilt before God. All the Christ-denying social media groups in the world cannot remove your guilt before God. And all the Christ-denying affirmations or amusements that the world can offer to you cannot remove your guilt before God. You can't remove your guilt. Other people can't remove your guilt. And if you try those methods, you will end as Judas did, in despair and death. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what the gospel tells us. There is a but. There is a provision for our sins. God has provided the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins, and that forgiveness is a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life is there for the taking. Be reconciled to God through Christ. But understand what happens if you are not. Understand what happens if you reject this Jesus. You will end, like Judas, as another person in the museum of misery. Another person who finds that apart from Jesus, there is no automatic happy ending for us because we're sinners. And unless we repent, we will likewise perish. So do not read the story of the end of Judas and think, boy, what a downer, I want to ignore that. And do not read the story of Judas and think, well, tough luck for Judas, glad I'm not like him. Read the story of Judas and say what he should have said and what the Jewish leaders should have said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, this is a hard passage for us to ponder. And it's especially hard for us as we grieve not merely Judas, but others we may have known or know now who are rejecting Jesus. This is in many ways a hard truth, one we might like to hide from or deny, but it is the truth. And it is here for us in your word. We see and acknowledge that there is no end for those who reject Jesus except despair and death. And so, Father, we pray for those we love. We pray for our world. We pray that many would see this danger as the gospel goes forth and that they would flee from it to Christ. That they would receive the free and abundant forgiveness of sins that you've provided in him. We pray for others, and Lord, we pray for our own selves. If chief priests and disciples of Jesus could still, in the end, reject him to their own damnation, how easy it would be for us to do the same. And so, Lord, we pray, help us, hold on to us, guard us, keep us close to Christ, lest we reject him as they did. And yet, Father, for all of this darkness, there is glorious light for us, and we give thanks to you for it. We thank you that you will not despise a humble and contrite heart. That when sinners run to Christ for forgiveness, he does not say, "What does that have to do with me? You see to it." He deals with our sins. He has dealt with our sins fully and finally, and has cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Lord, we thank you that Christ's blood can wash away our sins. And we thank you that in him, you are able to create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. And so, Father, we pray that you would keep us close to Christ. And we trust that though we are weak, you are strong and you are able to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.